quality people came today.
Won't accuse the people at Family Camp of being the riffraff. We won't. We are going to finish up the Book of Ezra this morning, which is page 715. Book of Ezra. Ezra probably wrote the whole Book of Ezra, but we find that his actual visit to Jerusalem comes. Last week we saw him mounting his expedition, getting permission from Artaxerxes to come in 458 B.C. This would be 57 years after the temple had been finished, so the Jews have been in the land for quite a while. And Ezra, a scribe, a Bible teacher, had put together the books of the Old Testament, and he desired to come to Jerusalem in order to teach and build up the congregation gathered back in Jerusalem. And we have the, in chapter 7, we had the letter that Artaxerxes sent with him. It's a very revealing letter. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes, and Xerxes' wife's name was
Esther.
So Artaxerxes is very likely the son of Esther. And when Artaxerxes gives permission for this for Ezra to take a group of a couple of thousand Jews to Jerusalem. And he sends with them a good bit of gold, free will offerings, and he gives them credit cards and sends letters to his governors out in the land to the west of the Euphrates and tells them to lend all support. And he also gives Ezra great authority to teach the Bible and to enforce it and to serve as a judge over the people of God. And Artaxerxes does this for, we can't accuse him of having all right motives. Why do you suppose Artaxerxes is so interested in the welfare of the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple? Maybe his mother's influence a little bit, but also it's a buffer state. It's his own self-interest, because if the Jews build up a healthy, prosperous economy, then he'll get more taxes from the region, and he'll have a moderate power out there to protect him against opposition. So, if there's anything to this God of Israel person, he'd like to be in good favor with the God of Israel, just in case Marduk should die or something bad would happen to the gods of Babylon. So, but it's a very good letter. And Ezra sets out on the journey. We had a description, a list of the names of many of the individuals and their families who chose to go. And many of these would be children and grandchildren of people who had gone with Zerubbabel earlier into the build to the building of the temple. So they would be predominantly people from Judah and Benjamin, but actually people from all of the original 12 tribes of Israel went on back to Jerusalem. And the preparations were interesting because Ezra got all the people together and had a three-day prayer meeting and discovered he didn't have enough Levites with him, and he wanted some more Levites along, so he sent somebody out into town to scrounge up some Levites and persuade them to come. Why? The Levites do more than run the temple. These are going to be his Bible teachers to teach, to make sure the people know the law and know the Old Testament and are well instructed and well acquainted. And Ezra is the great Bible teacher of the time. And so we've got a couple thousand people carrying maybe 50 tons of gold and silver. That we figured out that's probably 50 pounds per person if you don't have any donkeys, plus your personal supplies. This would mean your washer, dryer, your microwave oven, your television set, VCR, all the things that you have to have when you're going back to the land. On foot, 120-day journey through the hot desert from Babylon, from Iraq over to Jerusalem. A long, difficult journey with no motels, no handy places to drive in and have fast food, no McDonald's or anything, no McDavid's. Is this dangerous? Is it a dangerous journey?
Yes.
Oh, yes, thieves and robbers along the way who can take advantage of anybody and rob them. And Ezra goes back to the king and he said, I made a big mistake. I need an army. Would you send me 1,000 soldiers? Did he do that?
No.
Oh, he didn't. Why? Well, he realized that he'd already told the king, he'd already told Artaxerxes that God was their strength and their protection, and so he wasn't going to go back and embarrass himself and say that we need God's help, but it wouldn't hurt for you to throw some soldiers in too. He didn't do that. So he called his prayer meeting and asked for God's protection, for the journeying mercies, and God protected them, and we find that in the record that they were delivered from ambushes and dangers along the way. And nothing is said about this long journey. And the next thing you know, in chapter 8, verse 32, they came to Jerusalem. Ezra has taken a very, very careful inventory of everything that's going on the way, of the gifts and offerings that have been given by the Jews and by the friends of the Jews. And a number of the sacred vessels from the temple had not gone back, so they're all inventoried. And so Ezra takes an inventory of everything before it goes, and now he goes to the temple priest in Jerusalem and delivers this long list and checks every item off on the inventory. Pretty thorough bookkeeping, accounting, accountability. And that's where we left the story. We left it. Now these Jews who just newly arrived are all excited to be back in the land of their fathers, to be there where there's a functioning temple and functioning sacrifices. So they offer sacrifices, burnt offerings, and with great joy they're received by the Jews that already live there, and they themselves feel a great sense of joy and revival at coming at long last to the temple in Jerusalem. City isn't rebuilt yet, and Ezra comes into town. Now that all the gold has been transferred and the money's transferred, it's time to take inventory and see what's going on. Everything is rosy, and meanwhile, in Jerusalem, everything is thriving and flourishing. So, chapter 9. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives to themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So, Ezra says, "When I heard these things, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Everyone trembled, who trembled at the words of the Lord, God of Israel, assembled to me, came up to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He is blown away by the news that he's coming back to God's people in God's land, and a number of them have intermarried with the people living in the land of pagan background. And I just was thinking this week, what would happen if an Ezra came visiting us from Kansas City or something and showed up in our patio and started asking around at how we were doing out here and found out how we were really doing, and this out-of-town Ezra came here and says, "Oh, I heard that you people were godly and spiritual, and I'm shocked and horrified, and you're not." And he called a great prayer meeting and shook everybody to the core. Well, that probably wouldn't happen because we don't need any shaking up, probably, because we're all doing so well. But Ezra is terrified. And let's see how this plays out here. And why this is serious. Why is this so serious? It's just a little brotherly love for your neighbors and being neighborly and social in Jerusalem. Well, at the evening sacrifice, Ezra says, ready in the first person, I arose from my fasting, and I tore my garment and my robe, and I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. One of the great prayers in the Bible here, he says, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Now he says, our. This is a godly man. He's been living in Babylon where all the good believers are, good, solid, godly, well-behaved believers, and he comes here, and he could have said, Oh, gosh, I'm going to head right home to Babylon because we have much higher standards back in Babylon. And I'm just, you guys, there's no hope for you, so I'm leaving town. And I'm washing my hands of the whole affair. But he didn't do that. Like Daniel, like Jeremiah, who came before him, he takes the sins of the people in Jerusalem as his sins. And he identifies with the people, and then he says, us, and we, and our. Immediately identifying himself with the people. And then he reviews before the Lord. He says, Since the days of our fathers until this day, we have been very guilty. Remember, this is a man who knows the history of Israel very well. He's written it all up in Chronicles. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as to this day. Lord, have we already forgotten why we were sent to Babylon in the first place? Why you spoke to us through all the prophets and why we came through such terrible times and why Jerusalem was destroyed with a million people getting killed? The Jewish population of the world has been reduced to just a small number now. And already the people have forgotten why that happened, why that took place, and Ezra hasn't forgotten. Verse 8. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place you hang your coat, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. But Lord, you had mercy on us, and you have even allowed a few of us to come back to the land of our fathers. None of us deserve that, and we've got a temple here. So that's an expression of your great mercy to the remnant. We were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So he's reminding them of the last recent years in which these pagan kings of Persia have extended mercy to allow the Jews to go back and rebuilt under very generous provisions. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments. We've left you out of this whole picture, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, when you said, The land which you are to entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which they have built it from one end to another with their iniquity. He's quoting now from Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, and the gray sheet of paper is, I copied out some chunks of the Law of Moses that illustrate this original command repeated to the people of Israel about when you come into the land, it's occupied by the Canaanites and they're defiled and they've been defiled people for hundreds of years, and you're not to intermingle with them, you're to exterminate them, and the whole very land itself is defiled. So Ezra is reminding them of that. It's an unclean land. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Pretty strict command to expel the Canaanites out of the land. Seems harsh and cruel to us today. The Canaanites, on the other hand, had a long, long period of time if they had wanted to shape up and convert to God of Israel. They had no natural rights to live in the land. Glenn Miller's got a very excellent long discussion on the Canaanites. If you want to go read about God's treatment of the Canaanites down through the years, the guilt they brought on themselves. verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? You were merciful with us in the first place when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, and you let some of us survive and go off to Babylon and protected us there. And we deserved much greater punishment. We didn't deserve to come back to the land, and you let us come back to the land. And we come back to the land and fall right back into our old pagan ways all over again. Quickly forgetting the history of what's gone on. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We are all guilty, all of us, and none of us has the right to stand, and we certainly have no right to be here in your land. End of great prayer. Pretty awesome prayer. It has been 128 years since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. That's quite a while ago in the memory of these people. Do you remember what was going on in the lives of your grandparents, great-grandparents in 1876? That'd be 128 years. Do you remember that? Remember that year? Have you heard you sitting around the old family Thanksgiving table? Do you remember the old stories of what 1876 was like? No. Think so. There could have been a terrible war. Do you remember the Spanish-American War? No, probably not. World War I? Well, probably not. How easy it is to forget the past. How easy it is to think of these terrible things in the past as if they'd never happened at all, forget them, start all over again. We're good at that here in this country. Well, they've gone back to it. Here's a man that knows history. This man's acquainted with the whole history of the people of Israel, of what God wanted in the first place with the standards of an unchanging God. You can make a good case here for knowing the Bible well here at this point. Yes, you sure could. Chapter 10. While Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, the people weeping very bitterly. He isn't doing anything except praying. Word's getting run out that Ezra's distraught and that he's been in the temple all day long praying and that he's very upset. And that's enough to get the sensitive, godly people in the land concerned and apprehensive and kind of wake them up. And they come out of the woodwork and begin to realize that something is terribly wrong. Now, that often happens, when the problems are all local and you don't see them very well, somebody from out of town comes in. Makes you aware that you're not doing as well as you think. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, we, plural, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. We have to take radical measures, but let's go to it. Let's find the solution to this problem and let's get our lives straightened out with God." Remember, we're dealing now with the remnant of people who came back from the Babylonian captivity were, in general, more teachable, more pliable, more willing to listen to God than their forefathers had been. That's one big plus coming out of the Babylonian captivity, is that people that had already paid a big price to move all the way from Babylon to come and live in Jerusalem with all the hardship and country all broken down and give up all the wealth and comfort of Babylon. Now, here's the solution. Let us make a covenant, the most solemn promise we can, with our God, to put away all these wives. And those who have been born to them, our own children, according to the counsel of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law of Moses. We are going to go and get a bunch of divorces here. Now this sounds terrible, ruthless, and unthinkable. And we have to look at the context. Arise, this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it. Now, Ezra does have authority from the king of Babylon to do whatever he wants. The king of Babylon has given him authority to act according to the law of Moses, so he's got real clout. Yeah.
I have a question. You know, I have this impression that if a husband maybe this is Christian, and we're talking the Old Testament. But
we're going to have
isn't the spouse covered by the husband?
Well, no, we're going to have to. We got to look at this, what happened in this point in history, and then we got to talk about what's changed since the Old Covenant under the New Covenant. How do we deal with similar things today? What we need to thrash this through a little bit, because we're not going to. If you happen to be married to a non-believer, you are not allowed to go home and have a divorce this afternoon and throw the kids out. So you might. So you might want to do that. But let's see how this works out here, and let's see if this is as ruthless as it sounds here, as it really isn't. So they're going to make a solemn oath to correct this situation, family by family, case by case. Ezra arose and made the leaders and the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to the word, and they swore an oath. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water. He mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So he's still seeking the Lord and feeling a lot of contrition and a lot of responsibility. The leaders now issue a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather in Jerusalem. So we're going to send this proclamation in the email, Pony Express riders, get the news out through the whole land of Israel, to all the elders come to Jerusalem 3 days from now. Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the congregation of those from the captivity. In other words, you either show up at this meeting in Jerusalem, or we're going to take your land away from you. That's a pretty strong edict, isn't it? And this is, the people of Israel now are a theocracy. They're all under the rule of God. They all are agreed to the rule of God in principle. And the nation has a covenant, so this is one distinctive here. December 8th, year 457. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. So everybody showed up. It was the ninth month, that's December, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, the great courtyard outside the temple, trembling because of this matter and also the heavy rain. The weather in Jerusalem is almost identical to the weather in Northern California. And you know how sometimes in December you can get a great, heavy, heavy rainstorm? And it's pretty cold. Well, the day they have this meeting and everybody shows up in the temple mount, it starts raining, a great heavy rain. And on top of that, they're kind of afraid of what God might do. What do you think? Is there any symbolism in the heavy rain? Oh, it probably is, yes. Abundant grace coming down on them. Probably is a sign of the grace that God is going to show to them at this point. Anyway. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed." Now he changes. He says, "You have transgressed," because he hasn't done this, "and you have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." All the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season of heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside. Can we at least get indoors? Nor is this work of 1 or 2 days. There are many of us who have transgressed in this matter." An awful lot of people scattered throughout Israel who have compromised by marrying local girls. "Please, let the leaders of our entire congregation stand, and let those in all of our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times. together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Opposition, here is for our notice that there are four leaders, Johanan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, also. So there's a couple guys that say, oh, we don't like this plan at all. You can understand that they might say, they might not like it for legitimate reasons. This is much too harsh. Isn't there a better way? Can't we find some other fix? But in general, the majority of the population goes along with this. And what we're going to do is we're going to take every single family where there is a mixed marriage, and we're going to examine every single situation, case by case by case, and make an evaluation based on the facts of that particular case. What if some of these pagan wives had in fact become believers? That's allowable. That's okay. What if the kids had become believers? Yes, that makes it, that in that case, we don't have any violation of the law of Moses, legitimate proselytes. Kind of interesting, I think, that running through this chapter, this is a very patriarchal culture, isn't it? The leadership comes from the top down, it comes from Ezra, it comes from the temple priests, and it comes from the heads of families. So the villages have heads of families, and the men are very much in charge of the integrity of the families. It kind of assumes in here that all the men are believers, which, you know, kind of maybe a little naive, and only the women are pagan. Sounds like that at first. But that's probably because fathers protected their daughters a lot and were careful about who their daughters married. So it's a different culture than what we're used to today. All right. Verse 16. The descendants of the captivity did as instructed. Ezra, the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' houses, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name. They sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter, and they worked 2 months on this. 2 months going through all the families. The sons of the priests, some of the priests way high up in the temple service had taken pagan wives. And the following of the sons of Jeshua, the high priest, came with Zerubbabel, grandsons probably, Jehozadak and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah, they gave their promise that they would put away their wives and also bring guilt offerings, a ram of the flock, as their trespass offering. So we get some of the priests have intermarried and taken pagan non-believing wives, and they agree to put away their non-believing wives and offer sacrifice for offending the Lord in this serious matter. And he goes to list now, a long list of all the people whose that tribe by tribe and village by village who have taken pagan wives. And that takes us all about, if I won't read all these names, you can go home and read them and memorize them. The chapter closes, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So 2 months later, they had gone through, the leaders had gone through the whole land and examined family by family by family, and enforced this law of putting away pagan wives, not openly unbelieving pagan wives, and any children associated with them. Now that sounds absolutely ruthless and unkind. How do you suppose in practice, if there's some kind of careful examination of each family one at a time, what do you suppose these priests would do in compassion when they come to a given home, a given family? They'd want to know what kind of a home it was, what kind of family it was. Was it a loving home? Was it a loving family? Was this wife really an out-and-out pagan? Was she willing to serve the God of Israel? What about the children? And in many cases, the family would be found to be functioning in a godly way, so you wouldn't touch that family. In the other cases, you're going to... there are going to be families where the woman says, no, I'm a Canaanite and my gods are the gods of Canaan. And that woman gets put away with her kids. What do you suppose? You just send her out in the wilderness?
Send her back to Canaan?
Send her back to her family and give her spousal support, child support probably. Doesn't say.
These are the
Well, that's, you see, now we've seen this rather shocking example from the history of Israel during the life of Ezra, and this really happened then as actual real history, and we have to think this through then and figure out how it applies to our time and our day and what's different, if anything. Same God, same principles. Yeah, Mark?
Yeah, several years, a lot of years earlier, Israel had made a covenant with Gibeon. And when they wanted to kill the Gibeonites later on, God said, no, you made a covenant with these people and you're going to keep them. Even though they weren't believers as such, he still had them honor covenants with people, and marriage covenants would have them do something out of it.
There have been Bible commentaries that would disagree with good Bible scholars today that look at this chapter in Ezra and say, well, Ezra made a big mistake because you don't add one sin on top of another, so that this whole business of enforced divorces was wrong. And they would disagree with the way Ezra handled it. You can understand why some people would think that. The Gibeonites, remember the Gibeonites kind of pretended to be friends of Israel, and Joshua made a covenant with them, and they were allowed to stay. Well, they were hewers of wood, interiors of water, and well, they became the group of people that are called the Nethinim here. They were made temple servants, so most of them eventually got converted. Most of them then, and we find that coming back from Babylon are a group of these former Gibeonites who are now loyal servants of the temple and believers. So down through the history of Israel, there are always outsiders who are becoming believers, always, and being integrated into the Jewish community and being accepted as legitimate believers, whether or not they're in the bloodline of one of the tribes. Now, what about all this? Yeah.
Do we know if this list is before or after the priests went over the families? Like, is this the list of all of the unbelieving pagans, or
this is the list of compromised families, and it doesn't tell us how they were resolved.
Oh, okay.
Doesn't tell us, but it's pretty clear that it's case by case. It isn't just a blanket order. Now, what's the issue here? What's the fundamental issue? Why is this such a big deal? Gosh.
I think the fundamental issue is to demonstrate repentance and obedience to God's commandment without further sin.
Okay, that would be that God always gets first priority, and what He commands should be always treated as of first importance, no matter what, no matter what price you have to pay or what it costs you. Yeah.
Clearly the whole exile in the first place was because of a lot of the idol worship, and so they don't want to be reintroducing wives that would be bringing idols back into the nation of Israel.
What did in fact happen when a Jewish man married Solomon being an example? Mm-hmm. Solomon, as soon as the temple's dedicated, he takes Pharaoh's daughter as one of his wives, make a nice foreign alliance with Pharaoh. What's so wrong with that? Isn't that too politically expedient? What did Pharaoh's daughter do?
Well, she turned his heart away from the Lord.
Yeah, so the first thing we've got to do is have a temple.
He started worshiping idols and doing evil things because of
it. Yeah, he ended up with a whole bunch of wives, and the wives turned his heart away from the Lord to these pagan gods. So that's the danger then, is a compromise of your integrity before God by giving your heart to foreign deities.
And these foreign deities weren't any nice things. They required a lot of evil.
Child sacrifice was common among the Canaanites. We've already seen that. So that would be something. These gods were very nasty, mean gods. Yes, bad gods. More? We get to dig into this here. Somebody had was. Yes, ma'am.
You don't want to compromise so that you're paying homage to a demonic spirit behind these idols.
Yeah, yes, there are demonic spirits behind the gods of the pagans, and these would love to get access to your mind. How about raising kids? Hey, what school are you going to send them to? What temple do they go worship? No, we have, this is all discussed in the New Testament, and let's see if anybody's read the New Testament. That's in the not clean pages of the Bible, supposedly. Mark?
Yeah, Paul talks about the husband's responsibilities or desires to please his wife, and the wife's desires or responsibilities to please her husband, as being those things you have to be careful about, that you're not, in fact, making God a second priority. But he brings up husband and wife relations in that same light. You are not your own. Your body's not your own. It's your wife's. Your body's not your own. It's your husband's, and such things.
I put a lot of this in the notes today, but let's see. Let's review all of this. The New Testament principles. Suppose you happen to be a Christian and you happen to have a spouse who is not a Christian. The New Testament is very specific about what you do with that situation. Do you run home today and divorce the spouse? Yeah. Yeah. Raise them, and you used to tell a story that about the man that was talking about divorce, and the guy said, would you consider a divorce? And the man said, no, a murder, yes. So suppose you're in the situation through maybe through circumstances where you are a believer but your spouse is not.
1 Corinthians 7 says that you ought to stay with her, but if she chooses to leave, don't restrain her.
That's a good short summary of 1 Corinthians 7. That the marriage is sanctified by the believer's presence, and so are also the children. And God would like to bring that non-believing partner into a relationship with himself, and you should take all, make every effort to make that marriage work if you can. And but there's this escape clause, if he or she leaves. Well, this is not always the husband being a believer. Sometimes you have a godly wife and an ungodly husband. So if at all possible, keep the marriage together. Now, I think in the message I gave you from Ray Stedman, there are many times when that's very difficult. And there's a lot of pain and difficulty and stress and trouble from mixed marriages where you have uncommon goals.
And one of the biggest struggles if you have children is where do the children go?
And how are you going to raise your children? Yeah. How are you going to, what kind of schools, what kind of schooling, what kind of church preference, what kind of Bible preferences, what kind of, if you happen to be a Christian mom and you married a non-Christian husband, he may just say, absolutely not, you're not taking my kids to your dumb church. It just might be a situation like that. Yeah.
There's a very famous example of that recently. Charles Newhow, I believe, the father of the girl that he was challenging the constitutionality of the Pledge of Allegiance for having under God in it. Yeah. He was an atheist, but his ex-wife was a Christian. Mm-hmm. And she had been raising the daughter as a Christian, and he had been trying to raise the daughter as an atheist. So there was a big conflict with that.
Yeah, that's a good example. So case number one is, there are Christians who happen to be married to non-Christians. And this maybe came about as that you had two non-Christians, say, in a marriage, and one partner became a Christian. Would that be a reason to end the marriage? No, it's not. Now, we have case number two. Case number two is a guy and a girl that aren't married, and they're dating, and they fall in love with each other, and one is a Christian, and one is not a Christian, and the girl says, oh, I just know that since we love each other, that he'll come to know the Lord after we're married. What do you say about that? No?
No.
Okay, well, that takes us to the other passage, which we can quote. It's always misused, but let's get people push this to one extreme or another. That passage is 2 Corinthians 6, 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Okay, here we are. Let me read it for you. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, come out from among pagans of the world. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So he picks Old Testament quotes there to support what he calls being unequally yoked. What's that unequally yoked? Where does that come from? What's that term about? It's about plowing. Plowing with animals and hooking. Ordinarily, if you're going to plow a field, you take two donkeys or two oxen. What happens if you take one oxen and one donkey and you put a yoke around them and have them plow the field? It doesn't work very well. Now, this causes a lot of controversy among Christians and legitimate Christians is what it means to have an unequal yoke. Does that apply to business? Sometimes, good. An unequal yoke would be something that you can't get out of easily, that you're tied into. You can't get out of the yoke very easily. And it's not productive to getting the job done to be in this. And then marriage? Generally, yes. This generally does seem to fit marriage pretty well, that unequally yoked thing. Notice the reference in Corinthians here to the temple of God and the obvious influence of demons and unclean spirits that could easily come into a relationship.
Particularly in a marriage where there's children, one of the problems with being unequally yoked is that to the children, they view it as both the mother and father having equally valid positions. And so it appears to the children as being equally yoked. And so they don't learn the difference really between what is God like.
Children would like to see a consistent model in their mom and dad. So is it clear what's God after in our lives? He's after our being a separated, distinctive, holy people whose devotion is to Him and to Him alone. That's the main heart issue that allows us a great deal of freedom. That deal. Now we're talking about a time in our history when divorce is absolutely rampant and divorce and remarriage are all over the place, like among professing Christians as well as among non-Christians. We're talking about a time in history when kids learn all about sex when they're in junior high, and oftentimes start living together in high school or college, where in a lot of the secular world, a marriage is hardly an institution at all to be taken seriously, and then you have this ludicrous gay marriage thing that's supposed to be legitimate human right. How could it get very much more pagan in this country? Couldn't hardly. And what's the fix? How do you fix that? How do Christian people who follow God live in a society that's badly compromised? Well, obviously, we set it upon ourselves to be as godly as we can as a separated holy people. Now, does that mean that divorce has absolutely terrible, irrevocable consequences and can't be forgiven and you should never marry? I don't think we'd say that. We believe that, usually. But the law of Moses, what does the law of Moses say about marriage and divorce and sex outside of marriage? What does the law of Moses actually say about a rebellious teenager? Take him outside the city and sell them to them. What, 18, is there 18 capital punishments under the law of Moses or something like that? Homosexuality is punishable by death. Adultery is punishable by death, by stoning.
Yeah. As one Bible teacher I heard, however, pointed out that the idea was to keep the community pure, and if you wanted to practice these things, you left the community.
Yeah.
You don't call yourself a believer in Israel and say, want to be gay. If you want to be gay, go to the Canaanites, because they'll accept you.
That's exactly right, yeah. That's exactly right. We're making a community whose standards are all different. And so people could leave the community at any time and go which kids do today. Right. Kids don't like their parents. They leave and go out and break their parents' heart and live their own lives for a while.
And isn't that part of the grace that we experience, is that we've done so many things that we're special by death, and we are no longer in that sense. And
we are now under a superior covenant than the old covenant. We have better promises under the new covenant. We have a great number of the restrictions of the old covenant have been lifted. Not the moral code of the old covenant has been lifted. So that leads us, we have the problem of maybe being permissive or living by cheap grace or being easygoing or maybe overly tolerant.
Yeah, the problem that I think most of us forget is that consequences aren't just God says take them out and stone them. The problem is that some of those consequences result from what happens in our lives as the result of having divided loyalty. And one of the things that Paul points to in Colossians, he says, this is the mystery that's been hidden from the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If the best thing that you can ever become is what God intended you to be, then anything that keeps you from being that ends up being a detriment to your best potential, which also glorifies God. And we tend to lose the picture of that and think, I can allow it, but what it does is it diminishes not only what we could possibly be in him, but who he is in us. And that's the real tragedy. We talk about victimless crimes and forget that sometimes we're the victim of our own crime.
Great. I like that very much, Mark. Sin, all sin can be forgiven, but all sin has consequences. And the consequences run on for a long time. We're part of a community. The sin in any one member of the community affects the whole community, just as disease in any part of your body affects your whole body, so that it's in our own best interest that we help one another with our behavior. God wants to make us whole men and women. He wants to fulfill our potential, our unique potential. Sin always destroys wholeness. It always breaks down our integrity and ruins that which God wants to do for us. So he is unable to bless us in those situations of compromise. So it's not like God's a mean old man up there who's just spoiled for it with harsh, arbitrary standards. It's with a broken heart that God deals with us here. Yeah.
In a practical way, what do we do with situations with, I'm sure, I assume other people who have family members that are living with other people and that they're not married to, and then they come to visit. And then do you let them share a room? Do you not let, do you make them take it for a day or two and sleep separately? Or what do? How do you practically handle the fact that you don't want that going on in your own home?
I don't know. I
just don't
have a clue.
I think there is a historical context when Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he, in verse 12, he said, to the rest I speak, I am not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Mm-hmm. But then in 15, he said, verse 15, he said, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. I think he's saying that because at those times, Christians are under a lot of dangers, because they might be put into prison, and if you have a spouse who's not believing, then he or she might not want to take that risk. So that's why if they want to walk away, let them walk away. But I think there's a historical context.
Would you say that's not true today?
I would think if you choose to marry a non-Christian, let's say you're a Christian, and then afterwards you find that the two of you do not really fit, then can you use that as an excuse? Hey, make it so difficult that the other person walks away. I think every action has a consequence, yeah. Right? You cannot really just use that to justify your own behavior.
I think that's a good point there. Did you all understand that? That is, you Christian person married a non-Christian and realized you made a mistake, so the Christian makes it life unbearable for the non-Christian and drives them out of the house. And makes him leave because of that escape clause, that it's okay for the unbeliever to leave. Well, I think that would be contrary to what Paul's after. He's after the winning of the unbelieving person to the Lord, obviously. Yes, Pat?
You see, the law
defines
guilty small schemes the Israelites have to pick up all along through their history.
Did?
Does the law apply to guilty small schemes the Israelites have to pick up all
along? No. If you were once taken to be part of the Jewish community, maybe an Egyptian, or maybe you were a Gibeonite, and you had become a proselyte to Israel, you're forever after considered to be a legitimate Jew. And you'd always be treated as a member of the covenant community. So you'd be a proselyte to Israel, not of Jewish blood. That's legitimate then. That makes sense.
Got rid of the others, or what?
Well, the non-believers just kind of get separated and go back and live with their parents, or go live. The command in the first place, the command of Moses was, when you come into the land, exterminate the Canaanites, eradicate them, which didn't happen.
I think a really great example of this is Ruth, the story of Ruth.
Ruth the Moabitess becomes a proselyte into Israel and in the family line leading to the Messiah.
Can we get back to Cynthia's question? I don't think it was ever answered, and I'm curious about that also.
What question?
Friend.
Talk to us.
Well, I'm just saying, if you have a couple that's unmarried and they say they're Christian, but they're sleeping together and they want to come and visit you.
Even if they don't say they're Christian.
Right, no, but this couple says they are. However, they're not going to church. And, find a way to do that.
Okay, that's a good question, because I suppose everybody in here would deal with this slightly differently. I'm sure some of you have actually had to deal with that.
Well, my mother-in-law always has been forward to her guests in the house, and she would put the rule, if you're not married, then you have to be separate soon. Mm-hmm. And that's how she deals with it.
So, I think it's easier for their generation than for my generation to do that, because more of our peers are doing this. Yeah. So for my mom can do that rule, and his aunt can do that rule, but can we do that rule if they come to our house? You know,
It's your house.
We probably could say that everybody has a certain sovereign holy space around their house, and that the rules of the house could be a little bit arbitrary, situation by situation. If you want to run your house one way, then that's be fine. I think Bob had something to say.
Well, each of us will have certain rules for your own home, and your friends or relatives should recognize what your rules are for your home. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, we have, my wife and I had an occasion that our youngest son came back from Italy with a young woman, and he was going to marry her, and they were staying together. So he knows what our standards are in our home. And when he brought her in, she slept in one room and he slept in another until they got married. That was the rule of our home. Yeah. And I do believe that if anyone else came in and we knew that they weren't married, they would have separate rooms. And I don't see why this should be onerous or difficult for anyone. It's your home.
Yeah.
You own that home, and you establish the rules. It's sort of like
you're accountable to God.
Yes, yeah. You come to this country, you abide by the rules of the country. Someone comes to your home, they abide by the rules of your home. And there are enough hotels and motel around. If you don't have room in your home, they can get them a room at the hotel or at a hotel somewhere else. One of them, let the one stay there.
I certainly would agree with that as a conservative, godly, acceptable, totally acceptable position, and I, some of you may not agree with that, never do, but that's kind of what I think about that.
I think part of the problem that we have, particularly in our culture today, is even within the church, we've compromised in so many different areas. Mm-hmm. We find it very, very difficult to take a stand on anything anymore.
We do. And Ray Steadman, in the notes I gave you today, I was noticing he was, in his analysis of this whole situation of separation, is he talks about the lack of openness and transparency among Christians, that everybody wants to be his or her little island. We tend to not know one another very well. We tend to all want to run our own lives the way we want to. So we've lost that sense of being a caring a community. We don't hardly, there's Christians down the street, but I think most of us don't have a clue who they are. We'd never get a chance to meet them.
Yeah. In that kind of context where we're not sure, or we don't talk about anything anymore, we don't actually confront anything, those kinds of issues about people moving together, those are real easy things to quote, kind of quote the soapbox moral stand on. And I think it's important before you take that soapbox moral stand to examine your own life specifically. You know, it's good to have rules in your home. And are they God's rules? And do you live by them? You know, before you can start enforcing them and imposing, you know, your ideas on somebody else, do you actually genuinely, from your heart, really live out your own standards in everything?
It's easy for Christians to go live in a gated community and be very holy and shut out all the sinners, and that's obviously not what God has in mind here, Peter.
I think it's really important not to just let it stop at, well, I'm a sinner, therefore I'll let people do whatever they want in my house. If you make mistakes, that does not diminish your accountability to God for what you allow people to do. For example, if a parent allows their children to do wrong things, the parent is, both the parent and the child are accountable for that. And if you allow someone to do something in your home that you know is wrong, regardless of whether you do wrong things as well, you're still accountable for that. And I think a lot of people make this statement, well, we're sinners too, we shouldn't judge others.
No,
and
then the state of
sex, can I just finish?
The much greater temptation is to be moralistic.
Yes, and it's absolutely
really
true.
Not really living out from your own heart with joy,
yeah,
with an attentiveness.
I like the stereo here, but two guys named Peter on the other.
The far greater temptation is always to be moralistic.
I had a conversation earlier today with somebody that, I guess, fortunately was interrupted by some other subject where the waiter coming or something else to lunch. And the question was, well, now you as a Christian, you wouldn't. Where do you get this idea that other people living together and not being married is wrong? Mm-hmm. Where do you come off? I'm starting to zero in on it.
That's my brother.
Yeah. So I was about ready to say, I never got a chance to say, well, what higher moral principle is that an example? In other words, he was trying to defend somebody else. I suspect he would rationalize. He would find some moral principles.
Notice in Ezra that Ezra and the people are not overly concerned about the what the Canaanite press is going to say about all this. That Ezra is concerned about God and what God thinks of all this and whether their collective behavior is pleasing to God and whether their community integrity is preserved. And to heck with what the pagans, in this picture, the pagan world ignored. Just kind of there on the, we'll see when we get to the prophet Zechariah, we'll get some more of this stuff.
Usually what you, I would have,
my imagination would be that he would bring up something like, well, they love each other. And he would say, well, does that moral principle, is that going to continue to work in the long run?
Yeah.
So at least ethically you can trade on that, that the higher moral principle is the one that has enduring, lasting value. And what assurance do you have that they're going to continue on? But I'm sure, you know, he's very bright, very virtuous, actually, even though he's not a Christian. I'm sure he would have had an answer to that. I open that up for if anybody has a
One encouragement is that Keith's parents sort of made it clear that it would be a really good idea if we didn't come and stay with them if we weren't going to be married. And so we got married. So you never know what you're going to do. Very good. Yeah, we lived happily ever after, right?
Trying to achieve something through force of moral obligation, or is there something within us that's responding to a God of love who's attempting to bring us into relationship with himself?
Yeah, good. Next week we're going to jump into Nehemiah, which is an incredible, we spent about 4 weeks in Nehemiah. Ray Zephyr's biography is in the bookstore, and that's required reading, and you want to pick that up.
They've also got some copies of Body Life selling for $1.
$1 for Body Life. This, this is a can of worms today to do these two chapters in Ezra. That's, but I think it gives you something to think about what it means to be God's people in a pagan world and the kind of quality life wants out of us. And this is hard stuff today. So I hope for the notes from, I gave you a whole bunch of notes from Ray Zephyr on this today. Our Father, thank you for this man Ezra, this godly man Ezra, the people around him, this little remnant, the handful of people who represent the one true God, who are the forerunners from whom the Messiah will come, the hope of the world. It depends on this little band of people who are faithful to you. Help us, Father, to put the boundaries in the right place, to be men and women who value and treasure the intimacy of our relationship with you. Free us from legalism and self-righteousness and judgmental attitudes, but let us be men and women of understanding, of knowledge, of wisdom, that we can deal compassionately but also righteously, to not be afraid to stand for the truth that is ours in Christ. Help us to learn from this great historical period in ancient history. See the application to our lives. We're certainly in desperate times as Christians. We're in a confused time of history when the world seems to be falling apart about us. And so we'd like your renewing and your strength, your love to come down, pour down on us, and build us up together in Christ. Thanks for choosing us and letting us be your remnant and your special people today. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.